picture of a sunrise. And I want you, as you look at that picture, to in that picture, imagine a little boy standing on the sand on an island, and he's looking out at this glorious sunrise. He has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and he's never heard the name of God. But as he looks at that sunrise and its splendor and its colors and its intensity, as he remembers the faithfulness of that every single morning, that sun rising, as he feels its warmth and observes its circuit across the sky every day, he cannot help but wonder who made this light and its fire and its heat, and where did it come from? Someone greater than me, he would think, has done this. But who is it? Who are you? I want to know who you are. That is the first part of Psalm 19. Because his the heavens truly do declare the glory of God. But this is the first section, and the work of his hands show us parts of him. But the revelation is incomplete with just the creation. It does inform the person that there is a creator and certain things about our creator, but it is incomplete information. What that little boy needs is part two of Psalm 19. He needs to find out who his creator is and what the creator says to him and the truth about salvation. And we know that God is very faithful, and if a child or a person truly does desire that, they've acted on the light they've been given, then God is faithful to get the rest of the truth to that person through the power of the Holy Spirit as he draws that person to himself. And you see in this psalm, open your Bibles to Psalm 19, and I liked a lot of the commentaries that I read call these books, book one and book two in the psalm. And you can clearly see that it is. David saw, you might say, two books that have words in them. Well, one book, the words aren't audible, and the other book, they're very clearly written. So on your sheet, your little yellow sheets there, you see the divisions that I've made. And the first book, verses 1 through 6, is the world book, the world volume. And the second is the word volume. Both volumes were written to be read and understood and authored by God himself. And both are necessary, and both are glorious truths, aren't they? Just glorious. You remember when Beverly, I think, taught us Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 are kind of companion psalms. Psalm 8, you can just see David laying out on the grass at night and looking up at the stars. And in Psalm 19, we see him early in the morning getting up and seeing that sunrise and writing about it. And those are glorious, glorious privileges for us to look into the mind of David, who was a man after God's own heart, and how it tells us how we too can worship and know him. So let's look at verse 1. It says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Now, I want y'all to answer this question. What does it mean by heavens and the firmament? What is it made up of? What is it? Just call out some stuff. Universe? What's in the universe? What's up there? Huh? Planets? Stars? What? Galaxies? The moon? The stars? So much makes up the clouds. And then on beyond that, just, you know, the sun and just the skies are so accurate, so faithful. We make our calendars, our clocks. All that depends on God's faithfulness up there in that sky. It's amazing, isn't it? So what does this tell us about the Creator? Now, I know you say that he's the Creator, but what about the Creator can somebody kind of observe about whoever made this? Just call out some things. What do you see that somebody could see that really didn't know God? That he's big. What else?
Powerful.
Consistent? Absolutely. Faithful. Orderly, yes. There are really lots of things you can learn about God just looking at creation. Spurgeon pointed out some. He said, from the excellence of the work, you can infer that he is infinite perfection. And from the brightness of the heavens, he is light. He's the creator of light. And from their vastness, you can see he is immense. He's big, like you said. There, from the height of it, in as high up as it goes, his transcendency and his sovereignty. But one I like that Spurgeon mentioned was, the influence of all those bodies on the earth shows us that he has dominion over the earth, that he is the provident, he providentially takes care of the earth, and he is our, he's our benefactor. He takes care of us. He's benevolent to us. And we can see all those things just by looking at the heavens without even knowing who God really is. It is true, the heavens do declare the glory of God. And I think it's good to just stretch our minds to think, what might David have been thinking when he looked up there? And what when he wrote these words, what was he thinking of his great God? Did you notice how many times this psalm mentions word or utterance, you know, all those many speech, those words? In verse 2, it starts, says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The idea here is that one day, and I really like this, one day picks up where the other day left off. And it never stops. It's just perpetually continuous exclamation of who God is through what we see in our day. And it's just that pouring forth of God's praise. In verse 3 and 4 it says, very different from verse 2, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line or sound has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. There were no specific words that this creation uses, is there? But it is very clear communication, isn't it? Very clear. One writer said, the sun, the moon, and the stars are God's traveling preachers. I like that. Calvin said, the testimony of the heavens to God is understood by all peoples, every language, and every tongue. It has a universal language, doesn't it? It speaks to every single human being. And there's really no excuse for anyone, because even the unlearned can respond to this. They don't have to hear it. They can hear it by what they see. It's astounding, our Creator. In verse 4, it says, in the end of 4, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. I like this. David finally gets the main feature of our sky, doesn't he? The sun. That's our main feature. Without the sun, we wouldn't be alive, really. And here he's picturing the sun as if it's in a tent or a retreat. Spurgeon said, in the midst of the heavens, the sun encamps and marches like a mighty monarch on his glorious way. And you can picture the sun just kind of marching along. But I really like it when he compares him to the bridegroom, because this picture, this chamber, this tent that he's coming out of, oh, I'm supposed to move this thing. Beverly's my person that makes it work. It's a picture of after the wedding. You remember those Jewish weddings? And they go into a tent and they consummate their marriage, which kind of sounds strange to us, but then they come back out and they have this big party. Well, it's a picture of him, bridegroom, coming out of this tent after they've just, he's gotten the wish of his life, this wonderful bride that he's married, and that's the kind of beaming face that he's talking about here. And all of you probably, a lot of you know what that would look like. This full of joy, full of beaming, he's full of love, and that's the picture. And the son comes out also, after he comes out with this happiness and glory and joy on him, he comes out ready to run, right? He's a runner. He's ready to run. You can kind of, when I was reading this, I kind of pictured Rocket, you know, the movie, dun, 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 you know, that movie. Kind of running up those stairs, you know. He's ready. He's going on his run. And the son rejoices in that. He's full of joy to do his job. The son is sure and swift and faithful in what God has given him, that little route that, of course, we know that the son doesn't move, right? We move. But the eye tells us that the son moves, right? And that's what David was going by. And this ordained route that the world, actually, but looks like the son takes every 24-hour period. The son surely is one of the most precious things that God has given to us. And it's his light given to the sun that, you know, when he created the sun, he was the source of all light, right? And he gave that light to the sun for us. But nothing can be hidden from the sun's light or its heat. June, July, and August of our summer, very, very hot. Nothing can escape from that heat or that light. It penetrates. It's powerful. And certainly, when you think of that picture of the sun, I think of that verse of Christ being the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, but also a picture of Christ maybe on the resurrection day when he came out early in the morning. We don't know how early, but it was certainly early morning, shining bright with that glorious resurrection body that he had. Certainly, that's a beautiful reminder for us of that. This is an incredible book, this world book, isn't it? That we need to read all the time. And we need to teach to our children all the time. Not just, look at the pretty sky, but God made that sky. Look at the Pleiades. Look at the Big Dipper. God made that. God put that there. It is an incredible book. Romans 1:19-20, I think I'd... don't have it. It's on your little sheet. Let me just turn to it real quick. And we had it, I think we had it in a lesson. Romans 1:19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. It's a powerful book, and it doesn't give one single person an excuse. This testimony is clear, it's unmistakable, it's plain, you can see it. So why do so many people refuse to believe it? So many people. Certainly they do not want a God to rule over them, do they? My question as we look at this end, this little ending here, do you have an answer to their questions when you think differently than they do? When they say there is no God, do you have an answer that you can give them? Are you ready? Have you studied the Word enough to give them an answer? That is something we need to know and love God's Word so much that we know those answers. And that kind of moves David, though, into, after he thinks about the world and how powerful it is, it moves into another book, the Word book. While the heavens do tell the glory of the Creator, they do not tell of who He is, of His will and His counsel. And we need to get that from another source, God's Word. So the Word book is also given to us, and we then can get a complete picture of who God is, who we are and what he commands of us. And verses 7 through 11 are beautiful little, just short little verses. You know, they're not long, they're short, and they're beautiful. It seems like, a lot of the commentators said, it was like, it draws you higher and higher, but it's like a wave that surges and it rises higher and higher and higher. You know, it's like one wave and then another wave and another wave. These little verses of what God's Word is. It certainly does draw us to think on God's Word, doesn't it? In the first section, God was named once, and that was really a term for deity in that very first section. But when we get to this section, the rest of the psalm uses the term Jehovah, Israel's God, a God of justice, God of power. And it moves us from the Creator up to who he is in redemption, because that's how he ends the psalm, isn't it? Much more personal name. And we get to discover what he is and who he is in the Word. And we look at these verses, and as a reader, and certainly David as a man who knew God's Word, but you remember, David didn't have the New Testament. He didn't even have the end of the Old Testament. And yet he saw the Word that great and that powerful and drew him so well. So we are certainly without excuse, because not only do we have what David had, but we have so much more. We have Jesus Christ and his story. But as David writes, the Word itself has six different names: the law, precepts, commandments, fear of the Lord, judgments. And you looked up a lot of those words. It certainly shows different aspects of God's Word for us. What do these instructions and doctrines or teachings of God's Word do for the reader? What does it do for us as we read these things? They're marvelous. They're wonderful. Does it draw us to the Word? Does it make you run, want to get your Bible and read more? Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect being no corruption, totally good. And I know you looked up a lot of these. It restores the soul, restoring the soul, converting it from a sinner to a restored person that's right with God. That's what the Word of God does. Then the testimony of the Lord is sure. Sure being firm, like ground, you know, ground, solid ground. It's firm. Making wise the simple. I love that verse, because that's where I certainly am. Simple. A lot of the words were humble, teachable. But one of the definitions was easily led astray. And I think that's really important, because we are easily led astray. And God's Word is so sure and so firm, it brings us back. So even the simple ones that are always, you know, going off on a tangent, can be brought back with the Word. The precepts of the Lord are right. The decrees of God are right. They're founded in righteousness, right? They're founded in God, who is righteous. They're founded in righteousness. They rejoice the heart. Rejoicing the heart. Do you all rejoice when you read God's Word? Or do you just kind of go to God's Word to find the answer to the Bible study questions? And sometimes that's what we do, isn't it? We go just to get the answers, because we've got to do this lesson. We don't want to look like a ninny when we get to class. So we read and we just go for the answers. And we're not going to meet with God. We're going for the wrong reasons. We need to go for the right reasons. It needs to rejoice our hearts. And then the commandments. Oh, one thing, though, that some of the writers pointed out is that you see this progression. You see, first we're converted, and then we are made wise, and then we're happy. Isn't that good? Can't really be happy unless you're converted, can you? Then the last 8b, the commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no error. There's no stain. There's no pollution in God's Word. You don't have to worry about whether it's true or not. It enlightens the eye. I really like that. That's talking about the whole body It enlightens the whole body, the mind. It's clear and fresh and draws us in. Does the Word of God enlighten our whole body when we read it? Does it make you want to know more about Him? Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. That means it's inward piety, that cleanness inside. It cleans out the love of sin. That's really what it does. It's enduring forever. And cleanness is the enemy of corruption. And God comes in and He cleans us up, doesn't He? Cleans us. He makes us pure and righteous. And we need to start making our lives look that way ourselves. It never changes. It never changes. Unlike many false forms of worshiping God, you know, they change all the time, but God's Word is always right. Enduring forever. Okay, I did that. All right, the next one, B, 9B. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Every single solitary detail is exact and excellent as a whole and in its parts. And it's altogether righteous. Beautiful, beautiful words. And after David ponders these things about the Word that he knows, he thinks of its desirability. You know, he's drawing himself to the Word. And he thinks of these words that can describe how he feels. And he says, they're more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. And certainly that's talking about pure gold. It's not just gold. It's not just fine gold, but it's much fine gold. And the Bible enriches us to that highest point, doesn't it? It enriches us. Everybody's buying gold today, aren't they? I mean, you see it everywhere. You got to buy gold. And yet, you think about it. Many of those people that are rushing out to buy gold and storing it up have the greatest treasure in the world sitting on their table, and they never look at it. It's very sad. And then he says it's sweeter than honey. I think one of the sweetest things you can taste is honey, isn't it? Just so powerfully sweet. I think of Jonathan and David when they were out and they needed to be refreshed, you know, and they cut off that honeycomb and ate it. And they were refreshed. It refreshed them and gave them energy. It's wonderful. And the honeycomb is that virgin honey that nothing's contaminated. It's clean and sweet. Every morsel of God's Word is sweet. And should be sweet to us. Even the ones that admonish us should be sweet to us. It's waiting to be tasted by us. Waiting to be tasted. But the Word is not just valuable and sweet. It is necessary. Verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The Word of God tells us what to do, tells us what not to do, tells us the dangers of doing the wrong things, what will happen to us. It gives us the answers. Spurgeon says the Word of God is the keeper of our conscience. And that's true, isn't it? And we'll see even more of that in the next few verses. What is the reward we get? What is the reward? We don't get, we're not making points to get to heaven, but what reward do we get if we do what we're talking about? What reward do we get? We get obedience. That's one of the rewards, isn't it? What a happy life when a believer lives an obedient life. They don't have to be scared. They don't have to be fearful. They have peace because they're obedient. I don't mean perfection. They just get that peace because they're doing the right things. What's the end result? Heaven, right? Heaven is the end result when we are God's person, and we, after we've lived our life, hopefully up, we're doing better and better and better, then we get to see heaven. This is the Word of God. Is that not incredible? In these few little statements, he gives us the magnificence of God's Word, and he only had a part of God's Word. What should we think of it? What should we write about it? My question to you and me is, do you and do I believe the Word of God is so good, that it's as good as he said, so beneficial, And does my life and your life show that in how we use our time? And if you were thinking of that little boy, oh, you know what? I'm sorry, I forgot all this. Beverly, this is terrible. Whoops. There. We'll just leave it there. I forgot. It's supposed to be up there. my question to you, though, is going back to that sunrise and that little boy, do you know where to take that little boy if he came to you and said, who made this sunrise? Do you know where to take him? Do you know how to tell him the rest of the story and what you would tell him and why, so that he could receive new life and be saved? That's how much we should love our Bible. Then at the end, David ends with a response. I saw it that way. I saw he had the creation was book one, the word book was book two, and now he responds to it. He's responding to what he's been pondering in verses 12 through 14. Now, when you truly allow the word of God to sink into you, where it really starts making a difference, what happens to you? What happens to your heart and your mind? To me, and David says it too, is the word of God is like a mirror, and it shows me who I am. And we come to know ourselves. We can't know ourselves, right? We cannot know who we are. We are liars. We're especially liars to ourselves. I mean, we think we're pretty good when we're pitiful and despicable in our thinking and in our desires. But God's word is very faithful to show us who we are and why. And it shows us our sin, doesn't it? Sins that we didn't even know were sins. But as we dig into his word, he shows us. The Old Testament says that the word is like lye soap. It not only shows us our sin, but it can wash us. That was David's response. In verse 12, he says, after he gets finished thinking about the book, he says, who can discern his errors? Who can know their own heart? Who can know what's going on in their heart? Only God's word can show that to us. And then what was his response? Acquit me of hidden faults. Wash me, Lord. Wash me. Take away those sins. Those unintentional sins. Sins you didn't do on purpose. Those are the hidden faults. And then he says, also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Now, that's a very important verse, because we might think that we don't do those presumptuous sins. Those are the high-handed sins, the ones we do on purpose, in your face kind of sins. And actually, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifices for the presumptuous sins, the high-handed sins. And it's just interesting that David wrote this. I don't know when he wrote this psalm, but he was guilty of a presumptuous sin of adultery and murder. And there was no sacrifice for that sin. David knew that. And yet God spared his life, took his son's life, but spared his life. But he was never the same, was he? Certainly suffered for that. But he is saying here, and it's probably earlier, I would imagine, keep me, stop me from doing those sins that might rule over me. Don't let me do them. Don't let me even desire them. And, you know, might think, well, I really don't do those sins. But I think of the times when we're angry, or we want what we want, no matter what. And we do all kinds of things to get our way, and we do it on purpose. And when we're angry, or maybe fearful, the things that we do are disgusting to us later, aren't they? We do those high-handed sins, willful sins. And in Romans 6:14, I should have left it at Romans. Romans 6:14 is on your sheet there. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And of course, Paul is discussing the fact that we need to allow the word to continue to wash us and wash us and wash us. And we deal with our sin and we confess our sin so it doesn't have mastery over us. God came in to break that power of sin, didn't he? Christ broke that power of sin. But we still sin, don't we? Still do those things. And we need to constantly be begging God not to let us do these. When willful sin is repeated, it becomes a dominating sin. And that is the sad thing. An enslaving sin. And verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is really a lip and life kind of a verse, isn't it? Word and living it out. Both those things need to be acceptable. And really, many times our words are, they speak a good speak, don't they? And they're not telling the truth. And many times, too, our meditations, our thoughts are not pure. We might be saying, oh, that's such a pretty, you look so pretty today. Oh, my goodness. You do. And the inside was saying, that is the ugliest dress I've ever seen in my life. And we do, our talk doesn't match the meditations of our heart lots of times. And we need to be pure. Pure, he says, in our thoughts, pure in our lives, pure in our words. We need to be pure. And the only way that'll happen is to be in the Word, letting the Word show us our sin, and then dealing with that sin by taking that sin to the Lord, confessing it, turning from it, repenting of it. Repenting, what a beautiful word that is. I think a good way to end this is for everybody to stand up and for us to say that prayer together. Verse 14. If you have your Bible, just if you don't, look on with somebody else. This is a prayer that I think we should pray every day of our lives. Let's pray it together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, would you now together let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He's our strength and our redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for your promises to us.